Good afternoon, friends. That's your night in prayer. Almighty and eternal Father, thy children, we come into thy presence to worship you in spirit and in truth, to acknowledge thee as our Father and our God. Pray for the unction of thy Holy Spirit to grant and to guide us into the knowledge of thy hand and thy purposes upon thy people, to unveil unto us the vision essential to carry forward thy standards in the establishment of thy kingdom over all the earth, with the realization that this is our destiny and our mission as thy household to establish thy kingdom, that it is thy project for thy kingdom to inform men of the truth, for which institution the church was established. We might bear witness to the truth as the spiritual center of that kingdom. We thank thee for the household, the nations, the church, and for the realization that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall proclaim that thou art God, for which hopeful period we look forward. Our Father, we thank thee for the words of truth, the bearing of the testimony of time and tradition, and the fulfillment of the covenants which you have made. As we meditate upon the situations that surround us in the world crisis, we pray that out of the background of events fulfilled that you shall build our faith and grant unto us the assurance that the steady ascent of thy kingdom shall continue until darkness has been put down. Grant unto us abiding faith in that peace that can pass all understanding, because our minds, our very consciousness is fixed upon thy promises and upon thy covenant and in thee. So we commit ourselves into thy hand, praying for our nation and all the great nations of the wide western world that carry the standards of Christendom, praying, our Father, that they might recognize the essentialness of this hour, that thy people shall stand together against the forces that would destroy. So we commit ourselves to thy hand, saying, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And then we ask it. Amen. This afternoon we are speaking on the subject of the Ark of the Covenant and its reappearance. This is a subject which is not very often discussed among Christendom and among Christians generally, because throughout the years through which we have recently passed, the gradual knowledge of our ancient heritage, our origin and our background has been dropped from the curriculum of the average Christian church. Until the average Christian of our day does not know who he was, where he came from, does not know either where he's going. Generally speaking, he has assumed the position that he was just a Gentile that heard the gospel from some clergyman or evangelist or from his mother's knee, and that by some group of activities in acceptance that he is, by these semantics in thinking and by the mental gymnastics of certain things which he's accepted, has become a son of God. We had in the last few weeks have been discussing the origin of your race, the distinction between the Adamic race and other peoples upon the face of the earth. The scriptures have given us the foundation of two creations, and one of them is the begatting of the household of the Most High. We discussed the migrations of your race from its great birthplace and from the high steps of the Pamir Plateau out over the earth, its multitudes of lines which it left upon the earth as it set up its waymarks and built its centers of civilization. We've talked about the great wisdom that was established in the land of Egypt by your forefathers, the great knowledge and wisdom which was recorded by Egyptians and by Greeks and others later writing, telling about these points of your origin, and the other trails of your race, Aryan, Manu, the white sons of the Most High God, the children of Yahweh, the children of Indra, the children of Osiris, Lord of Life and the Resurrection, and from one end of the earth to the other, the races that serve pagan gods, and the background and philosophies of their religions bear testimony to your race and its one God and its faith, that you were a white people, that you were the pale race, that you were the children of the God beyond the sun. And with all the testimonies of time and tradition, the background of the record of this book, which we call the Bible, is the book of the generations of the man Adam. It's the history of the Adamic race. It starts off in the fifth chapter of the book of Genesis to fulfill this responsibility to become the record of the things that pertain to the race of the house of Adam. Most significantly, we well understand that these 66 books were compiled after the Council of Nicaea decided what books they were going to keep. We're also quite well aware that some of the greatest and most valuable documents of inspiration were not correlated at that time into the group of the books that we call the Bible. In fact, the binding of the Bible, which followed the decisions of Nicaea, excluded great numbers of volumes filled with inspiration and with knowledge, which are the possession of your race. Fortunately, God's wisdom has spared them for you, and the records of the books of Enoch are back in circulation. The original texts, such as the Alexandrian version of the Scriptures that existed before Rome and before the Council of Nicaea, illuminates great numbers of the errors which were placed by the design of men to change the pattern of theology to fit their own ecclesiastical order. The descent of these doctrines sometimes have been confusing because Protestantism utilized the same documents for translation and left the same barriers against much added inspiration. Though eventually they incorporated part of the Apocrypha, and in time the Apocrypha New Testament as well passed into the hands of the church and was reorganized, and some things were deleted, and some things were printed, and the Oxford version emerged for some of these doctrines and traditions, and some of them are made much obscure. I think it's essential that we understand then that the Scripture does contain enough correlated account for you to catch the pattern of the location of the Ark of the Covenant from its beginning into the present time. And I think this is significant concerning the background of your race because you are a people of covenants from the very beginning. We do not have to go into the whole background of the history which we have reviewed. Again, we tell you that the Adamic race are the offspring of the Most High God, spiritually begotten in the heavens of the Spirit, and are the children of Adam after the flesh, which child Adam was the offspring of the Most High, and which the Apostle Paul confirms when he refers to the incarnate embodiment of Christ as the second Adam. There is no question about the fact that the preservation of this race, which God had planted in the earth to build His kingdom, was one of the paramount designs of the Most High God. The whole program of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation is one of segregation. Now, we mention this at a time when it's not the most popular doctrine among a great lot of peoples in our nation, because the forces that have sought to destroy your race, to obstruct its divine destiny, have always wanted to integrate it, absorb it, mongrelize both the people, and then to infiltrate the false philosophies of pagan gods into their theology and fill their philosophy with error. That's one of the reasons why, from the very beginning of the book of Genesis, through the entirety of the Bible, it is founded upon the design of the Most High to preserve the race which He planted, to multiply and expand it until it filled the earth. And out of it was to come the development of His kingdom and the fulfillment of that destiny which God had intended from the beginning, the transplanting of celestial sons into a physical world embodied as the peoples of earth, showing forth the glory and the majesty and the power of the Most High God. And for this cause He determined this plan from before the foundation of the world. That's why the Apostle Paul talks about things which God predestined, because being God, He had this power. And one of those things predestined for your race was that you were going to conform to God's own image as He walked in the earth with glory, light, majesty, and power unprecedented in the history of the races of earth, to see the very sons of God manifested at the climax of the age in which you live. With knowledge, wisdom, technology, the abolishment of superstition and of darkness, and the raising of the standards of the God of light and of truth. It's a rather significant thing that when we look over the background of our race, it is filled with the historical migrations of your household, and they are to be found, their tracks are to be found in the Old Testament, as well as among the tradition of men and of nations. We would think this afternoon, from a starting point, that we will proceed from only Abraham on in this picture, because we have already discussed the flood, the dispersion of the sons of Adam and the sons of Noah after the flood, and the realization that all the world was not drowned by the waters of that flood, because it covered all that place. That Egypt existed before the flood, the Assyrian Empire existed for 1,000 years in actual formation before the flood, in the form that it was in when it was fighting Israel after the flood. More than that, we have 460,000 years of the tracing of Turanian peoples of the Assyrian Empire, and that's quite a long time to be sure. Modern evidences today in the field of archaeology that come through the use of measuring with radiocarbon and other developments in the nuclear determination field have given us the antiquity to the artifacts of men and to the background of their civilizations and societies. So we turn now to Abram that was called out of the land of Ur of the Chaldees. Remember that God called Abram out of the land of Ur of the Chaldees because He was going to select this purest strain of your race to carry forward the destiny of building a kingdom which was to continue and increase until it filled the whole earth. until it subdued all the powers of darkness, brought back knowledge, wisdom, and intelligence. For it was the purpose of the Most High that every nation and every race eventually come under the administration of God's kingdom. This is not something that's extravagantly claimed, because Christ himself made the statement as he walked the earth that one of these days when they saw him come like the lightning that would cross the sky, he said that upon establishing his power and authority in the earth, he was going to divide the peoples of the world like a shepherd divides the sheep from the goats. And he was going to say to the sheep nations, his bleeding offspring, translated often saint in the scriptures, receive this kingdom prepared for you from before the foundation of the world. That he was going to say, rule over these goat nations, and this was their destiny. Now, these are the words of Christ, so when we tell you this is God's plan from the beginning, why, it's quite obvious that he has not changed. For as Paul tells us in Hebrews 13:8, he was the same yesterday, today, and forever. Nor do not worry about whether or not God's going to accomplish his purpose. This he is going to accomplish, and you are going to be instruments to bring it to pass, because this is your inheritance. When he told Abram to get out of the land of Ur the Chaldees, Ur the Chaldees was being ruled over by white people at that time. Nimrod was a white man. Terah, his father, was prime minister. But the peoples of India and of Asia were moving into the city of Ur the Chaldees, and Chaldean society was beginning to embrace pagan gods and philosophies. And this was not the plan of God to build a kingdom. That was a confusion of idea and made up of mongrel peoples. And so he called Abram to get out of the land of Ur the Chaldees. If you do not recognize this segregation call, then you explain why God called him to leave the land, and out of his seed and out of his posterity would that seed be called. And as we called to your attention a week ago, that the acceptance of Ishmael, though he were the offspring of Abraham, would not, my friends, qualify him as one of the kingdom for administration, reign, and development. For God said unto Abraham, I know that thy son Ishmael shall be great, but I said, out of Isaac shall the seed be called. Racial purity carried out here to its completeness. And you will discover that in the book of Romans in the New Testament that it does not delete this. For the Apostle Paul said, not because they are the children of Abraham are they the children of God, but out of Isaac shall this divine seed be called. Because the moment that the blood was mingled with other races that lacked the spiritual capacities and origins, there was no way to bring to fruition the same consciousness whose wavelength could be guided as the children of God must be guided to build the kingdom. Now, that may interfere with some people's theology, but it isn't. It's basically important that you agree theologically with God and without the revelation in both Old and New Testament. Significantly, then, Abram got out of the land of Ur the Chaldees. And from that day to the histories that followed, we have come down to great nations and companies of nations on the earth, as God promised he would make the seed of Abraham, a great nation and a company of nations. That did not mean that any one people called the Jews today could by any possibility be the household of God, be the seed of Abraham. They are not a great nation and a company of nations, and they're surely not a blessing to the earth, I can assure you. Now, if you'll go through the content of the scripture, you'll note that the history from Abraham down to the man Joseph is one of the sons of Jacob, and his going down into Egypt record for you the continual pattern of divine blessing resting upon the household of God, preserving it through the instrumentality of Joseph from a period when great famine and great catastrophe swept the world. But while in the land of Egypt, Joseph married a princess. He married Asenath, daughter of Potiphar, the priest of On, of the royal line of the Hyksos kings from the days of Enoch and Job, who built that great temple at On and built the great city of On. And this is most significant to you because Asenath, daughter of Potiphar, of the priest of On, was a white woman and one of the outstanding people in the city of On during the time that Joseph was in the land of Egypt. You remember that the priests of On were those that went into On with Enoch and Job and built the city. Later they built the pyramid and the Sphinx and left other markers which are referred to by Josephus concerning your race in the land of Egypt. And the Egyptians then called you the children of Osiris, the Ka of Ra, the god of light, and the descendants of the god who would be manifested as the god of light and resurrection, and life and resurrection. And thus it is that your history was identified with that line of an ancient priesthood that existed before the flood in the land of Egypt. And after the flood, we discovered Joseph, a descendant of Abram through Jacob, going down into Egypt and marrying back into a strain of the white race. This is established quite clearly because when Jacob The old man now beholds his grandson and looks upon him. He said concerning these grandchildren, "Let my name Israel be named on these two lads, Ephraim and Manasseh, the sons of Joseph through this princess and this daughter of the priest's line in the land of Egypt." So we note that if this would not have been possible, he never could have put his endorsement upon Ephraim and Manasseh as children of Israel unless the race line had been pure. This was one of the criterions of that day. And we note that after the exodus of the children of Israel, when a Pharaoh who knew not Joseph had come into power, that Moses led the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt and, of course, out into the wilderness of Sinai. It was at the wilderness of Sinai that the law was given to Moses, and the establishments of the law upon which the kingdom was to be based was revealed. You remember that this was a unique experience. For here upon the mountain of Sinai, the majesty and the glory of God made the very mountain radiate. It made the whole area seem as though it were charged. People could not approach the mountain for the radiant glory that was emanating from the mountain and from the top of that mountain. But we're told over here in the book of Deuteronomy something rather interesting. It said, "And this is the blessing with which Moses, the man of God, blessed the children of Israel before his death. He said, Yahweh came upon Sinai, rose up over Seir, and shined forth upon Mount Paran, and he came with 10,000 of his believing offspring, and he gave them the law from his right hand." Now the average Christian thinks that God met Moses alone up on top of the mountain. He doesn't realize he flew in with one of the great spacecraft of the space of all his kingdom, and that there were 10,000 of his believing offspring that accompanied him, and he sailed over three mountain peaks and set great spotlights of glory down upon them before he finally settled on Mount Sinai, where he met Moses for this hour. Do not forget that Moses had to rope off the mountain because there was so much divine energy and light and glory that man at that time could not have withstood the radiation and the wavelengths of his power without a special immunity and a special preparation. You'll read this in the 33rd chapter of the book of Deuteronomy. "Now Moses went up upon the mountain. There he received the law and the commandments. And he received instructions for the building of the tabernacle." The tabernacle was to be the center of worship where the people would meet with God for guidance in their very midst during their wanderings and during their history. Now we realize that this was a portable temple, that it was made according to divine instruction, and it was a virtual open portable temple, that it had its shielding walls of bales of cloth well woven to separate an inner holy of holies from a central court, and a central court from an outer court where the congregations could gather. Along with all the laws that were economic and laws that were the laws of agriculture and science and of social existence were laws concerning the procedures of worship at this time. Inside of the Holy of Holies, which was inside the inner veil, there was to go a very specially prepared box. This box was 2.5 cubits long. It was 1.5 cubits wide and 1.5 cubits high. Moses was given instructions, which you can read in the books of Exodus, concerning how he was to build it. And he was told that this box was to be overlaid on the inside and on the outside with gold, was to have rings at its corners of gold through which the poles that would carry it would be inserted. And he was told what he was to put on the inside of this particular ark. In it was to go a copy of the laws and the scrolls which God gave. In it was to go the rod of Aaron, the one that budded, as you remember. And then added to the rod of Aaron and added to these scrolls were to go some of the manna that they had been preserving in the special pots that had been prepared for it after God had fed the children of Israel with food that had fallen out of the heavens. And so the manna, the scrolls of the law, the covenant of government, and the budding rod of Aaron were to be placed inside the ark. But God had told told Moses something even more significant than this. He said, "This shall be a sign of my covenant, and when you have placed this in the tabernacle, it shall be a witness that my spirit will be as an abiding presence in this holy place." Even the high priest could only approach unto this once a year. Significantly, therefore, the Ark of the Covenant inside the Holy of Holies was to be a symbol of the abiding presence of God, of the formation of his mandate of government, of his abiding covenant with his people. And so it was with these preparations the ark was prepared. And we are told that in the day that the tabernacle was to be given its final consecration and dedication, that they put the Ark of the Covenant inside the Holy of Holies. And upon that day, the glory of God shone round about. The great cloud came down close over the tabernacle, and then a radiant emanation of effulgent glory so filled the spot that even Moses and the priesthood could not enter into the tabernacle because of the majesty of that moment. That moment was comparable to the vision which had been that of Moses when he had witnessed the presence of God upon the mountain, and God had passed by, and he looked at the back of God as God walked away when he had asked that he might have a chance to see God in his form. I want you to recognize, too, that we have an agnostical trend that tries to give no form to God in our time, just making kind of like a general force of nature, says that spirit has no shape, no form. But let me tell you that Moses saw the back of God, and the scriptures filled with a description of every attribute and every pattern of divine nature embodied in the same similar form with which you in the physical world know the hand, the face, and so forth. So we have the evidence that there is a celestial body just as there is a physical one. And of course, a student of the scriptures soon learns to understand this, for the Apostle Paul said that the physical body was the exact image of the spiritual body, and the body of the man Christ Jesus was the exact image of the invisible spirit, which was the eternal God. So also are you in your physical body is the image of the celestial body, and the spirit being, which is the real you, whose consciousness is resident inside of this body, is a counterpart of in form and in shape to the physical body which you behold. Of course, we know that this is a great volume of proof that runs into more things than we could discuss this afternoon, because the Apostle Paul didn't know whether he was in the plane of spirit in a physical body or whether he was in a spiritual body when he ascended into the heavens during his own experience when he was carried into the presence of God. And we also understand that unable to determine whether he was in the body or out of the body. And John, when he went into the dimension of spirit, knew that he saw, that he ate, that he beheld, that all the things that relate to natural living were a part of his perception of existence in a celestial plane. We turn, therefore, to the fact that God had met Moses, had given him a law, had now embodied his purposes in the things which he had instructed the patriarchs, and had declared and revealed to those that represented him. This Ark of the Covenant had its peculiar significance. Here was where God said, I will meet this people. Here the order of my spirit will always stand between the seraphims that are upon the top of this box and in the center of the throne, a symbolic mercy seat which was placed upon the top of that box. But this box contained in its contents the oracles of God. They contained the budding rod and the symbol of the bread of life. Now this is not the first ark. This might seem strange to some, but we go back now to the writings of the Egyptians in the days of Menthos, the high priest of the temples of Kadadak. He tells us that in this great city where the great two pillars of wisdom had built the city of God, Enoch and Job, that those who built this city numbered 144,000 people. He said that in the center of this city was the altar unto Yahweh, their God, or Osiris, the embodiment of Ra in the hour of his revelation. And he said that they also had a box. And this box was overlaid with gold. And in this box were things which had been told unto Enoch, which he had written and received from the Most High God. And all the instruction that God gave Enoch and the things that he wrote down when he had been visited by angelic hosts, carried away in a chariot of space, traveled out across the universe to the throne of God, came back to earth, wrote the things in a book of what had transpired and what had happened. And we've mentioned this to you in the past, even the dateline of this configuration, telling you exactly what the sign of the Son of Man would be in the heavens was given to you by Enoch. The signs which the wise men followed for the birth of Christ was given by Enoch. It was incorporated in his writings. So inside this box which the Egyptians write about, and they give the dimension, they say that this box was a box overlaid and wrought with gold. And this is what it had in it. It had all the knowledge and all the wisdom that had been given to Pahonek when he flew into the sun, which means when he went out into space, and from him they get the word Phoenix, as we tell you, and Phoenician, because he went into the light of the glory of God and came back, and so therefore they referred to him as the Phoenix that flew into the fire and returned. Well, this man, Hermes, to some Enoch, according to the present translation, Hanok of the scriptures, known to the periods of his time as one of the wisest of all men. And he had placed inside the box, which he had had instructions to build, For God said, I will always be the essence of presence wherein these things are recorded. And you know what they kept in it? They kept inside of that box a container of the fruit of the vine and of the bread. Which particular bread they kept continually under that priesthood? They kept the dough alive with its working yeast. And this peculiar situation was that it was supposed to be, according to the writings of Enoch, and it may have its value, that the bread which they used had a heavenly life in it, and therefore it was permissible for them to keep it in the box, and they could not use the yeast of the nations. So all we know is what the Egyptians wrote about it. All we know is the wisdom that Enoch passed out, and inside were the scrolls. Now the Egyptians tell us that when the great pillar was built in their land, that this great and mighty pyramid was built according to the commands of these two pillars of wisdom who lived in the city of On, and whose workers assembled this great and mighty shaft as an altar unto their God, as Josephus records also later in his histories. And they cited that inside of this great structure there was a huge box of stone that was the size to receive the box of the wisdom and the mysteries that were strangely a mystery to Egypt, that were the land of On and were in the city of On during the time that Enoch and Job were the high priests of God's building. I think this is added significance because inside the great pyramid, when it was opened up in contemporary periods of time and the evidence was brought forth concerning the inside, in the king's chamber is what's called the coffer. Now we're told that this is a tomb. Well, that's only a matter of conjecture as to whether it's a tomb, but anyhow, it's a coffer. And that coffer is 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide and 1.5 cubits high. It's the exact size to hold an ark, the size of the Ark of the Covenant. And if the Egyptian law is right concerning the size of the box, which was covered with gold, used in the worship of God, and which was brought forth before the people once a year, then the ark that existed in the days of Enoch, the promise of the rise of the kingdom, the building of the race, then that was the same size as the later Ark of the Covenant that Moses was commanded to build. Now this is most significant, since that coffer was exactly the same size, and since it was, according to Egyptian record, and even the writings of Menthos, this was the strange stone box placed in this pyramid in order that it might hold this great coffer of tremendous value. You will also note that way back in the time of the period of ancient Egypt, they recorded that these white men who lived in the city of On had upon a given day a great ceremony, and they all came forward, they sang praises unto their God. And then Enoch and Job opened up the box, and they took out of it bread and wine, and they poured it out unto the people, and they partook of bread and of wine, and it was a part of a covenant of their destiny. So again, you see that even the symbols of the communion reach back into antiquity with a realization that they were not only a offspring descendants of the Most High God, but the unction of God consecrated the elements which were the symbol of life and of substance. It was absorbed by them as they ate it, and they became one in substance again with their Father. This was the teachings the Egyptians impute to it. You may remember that when Abraham went out of the land of Ur of the Chaldees, and when he went out on that great plain where the kings of Shaldamir were battling against Sodom and Gomorrah for the gold of Ophir, and after the successful victory passed into the hands of the man Abram, you'll remember that there came unto him that day Melchizedek, the king of peace, and the incarnate eternal symbol of the priesthood of the Most High God. And when he met Abraham that day, he opened up a cloth and he served unto Abraham the bread and the wine. This was given to Abram, and when Abram saw this king of Salem, who was none other than an incarnate manifestation of deity that day, remember that he gave unto him his tithes and he worshipped him. And it's always written, as the New Testament declares also in the book of Hebrews, that the lesser always has to worship the greater, and yet God had designated Abraham as his highest and his best on the face of the earth. Thus again, this is a significant thing and has its relationship to an ancient background of your race. Now one thing that is applied to it. The ancients said that when they came to Herculean tasks, that the box would be brought forth, that the light would shine forth from off this gold, was almost as bright as the sun itself and maybe brighter, and that the golden reflection turned to light, and they said Herculean tasks were done. and that great mountains of rock were moved, and all kinds of things were done at the command of these men and by the knowledge that they possessed, and the Egyptians didn't do it. They didn't sled these things up long ramps and pull them with ropes, as H.G. Wells puts in his Outline of History and others. They didn't do anything with that. It was done by men with greater wisdom and greater knowledge than that. I only point back to that ancient ark. We go forward to the Ark of the Covenant. That Ark of the Covenant did have some special power, because here God had promised your race, I'll meet it. Here I will have the glory of my presence around it. The spiritual Shekinah emanation will be great power in your midst. It will give special spiritual guidance to the high priest when he comes forward to ask questions of it. And of course, we know that the priesthood carried forward its significant patterns and its emblems and had the Urim and the Thummim, which we'll discuss at some other time, for added knowledge and wisdom in the answering of questions which they wanted to know. Now, long after the development of the children of Israel into a stronger and great status, when you remember that they entered into the land of Canaan, and that in that day Joshua was their leader, the great obstacle to possessing the land of Canaan across the Jordan River was that the Canaanites dwelt in Jericho, their great strong citadel city. I think it's always important that you understand that the God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament, and He hasn't changed His ways, and that those ways are higher than most men understand. Every once in a while I find somebody complaining because they think that the God of the Old Testament couldn't have been the man that He was painted or the being He was painted, because why would He send the children of Israel against Canaan land, tear down its city, tell them to destroy everything before them and rebuild it, and He's going to give them the land? They said, that doesn't sound like God. But what you don't know is that a long time before that, coming down from that Carrion Plateau, had come the household from which Enoch and Job were born. And that these peaceful shepherd priests with great knowledge and wisdom had built cities in the land called Canaan. And hill country Canaanites and peoples out of Sodom, Gomorrah, and Sumer, strange people who look exactly like their offspring descendants look today, suddenly descended on a peaceful community of your race and wiped out everybody, man, woman, and child, that was there. And the only reason why they didn't stop divine purpose was that Enoch and Job and 144,000 selected from your people had gone down into Egypt 2 years previous to the wiping out of the cities of your race in the land of Palestine. And they used to call it Ur-Usalem. As we today refer to Jerusalem, it was then Ur-Usalem. And was the first word, much like of the Chaldees, which meant city of peace, Jerusalem. And meant the city of the Chaldees. Now, the fact is that all God did was led you back into a land that your forefathers established and said, remove these people from before you. He knew utterly what they would do and what they were like. You remember that Joshua, as the captain of the hosts of God, with a greatly inferior number of peoples by number, looked out at this city. He already had the report of those spies which we sent over and coming back about how many people dwelt there, how they were some of giant proportions, and what great strength those cities and those people had that had come down against your race in its earliest days. And God had given unto Joshua great assurance, and He told him, now you do this. You get the priests from among the people, and you take the Ark of the Covenant out from its hiding place in the Holy of Holies, and then you march across this river with the soldiers going before, the Ark of the Covenant coming after, and the priests of the Most High. You march around this great citadel of the enemy. You march around it 7 times. And when you've marched around it 7 times, the whole walls of the city will fall flat, and you will move in that consternation and take over the city. You said, do you believe that? It's not only a matter of historical fact, it's a matter of history that even the Canaanites and the Sumerians, the Assyrians, recorded. And they took that Ark of the Covenant, and they marched around. And there was more power in the box than there was out in front of it, I can tell you that. And it tells us that as they went around, the Zohar tells us the story, the light and the glory emanated from the box. And they carried that box, and the priests were blowing upon their cornets and their trumpets. And we know that they had musical instruments as we have today, and they were playing these instruments as they marched around the city. Now, there's one quality about these men I want you to hold in your mind. They believed God. If they didn't believe God, they wouldn't have moved out with a small army like this against the tremendous armies of the cities of Ai and of Jericho. They marched out feeling absolutely secure with that box. And I'm going to tell you, if we had a box that had the glory of God shining out of it and could carry it around, I think we'd move anywhere to in the face of anything. I think with a box like that, we could cleanse America. There is little doubt about the things that were to follow. Jericho went down, and the ark stayed in the tabernacle, though there was one period in the history of your race when it was out of the hands of your race, and the Philistines took it captive, but was brought out in battle by people that only called on it when they were in trouble, but had not served the Most High God completely, and even permitted pagans to come in around them with their strange little shops and their strange exchange of goods and their money-changing business, and they set up little temples inside of their peculiar shops and their tents to Ashtoreth, and Ashtoreth or Isis or Kali, and these priests to this strange religion were also the money-changers and the hawk-shop brokers that had moved into camp. And because they put out a lot of gold and a lot of things that they came from the bazaars of the world, why, your race had some of its people, and many of those that thought that this was an affluent piece of business, they would give a little tipping of their hat and bowing of their head to the temples of Ashtoreth because of the money that was paid off, and this affected some of the peoples in higher positions of office. And then when the Philistines came against your race, they thought that the ark would be all they need, and they took the ark out, and they marched it out, and the Philistines were frightened. They were so frightened when they saw the Ark of the Covenant that the Scripture records, they said, "Behold, here is the presence of the God of Israel." And we know what happens when they bring that box out. Then the Philistines said, "Stand and acquit yourselves like men. We'll fight anyhow." And strangely enough, they captured the ark and took it away, and the ark was gone. Then Israel knew that great trouble had descended upon them. You go into the Old Testament record concerning this, and of course the ark was brought back, but it was never brought back to its final resting place inside the tabernacle until the days David was king. Finally, the restoration of that ark in its proper place in the tabernacle. It was brought back, but it never got back into the tabernacle. It came back during that day. That's the place where you read in the Scriptures how David danced before the ark for joy, that the presence of God had come back into the tabernacle with the return of the Ark of the Covenant. There's something significant here about this ark that I would call to your attention. We read here in the Scriptures in the things that relate to this, that it came to pass that when David now was rising to his great power, and the king sat in his own house, and Yahweh had given him rest by his victories over all of his enemies, and he said, "Now I want to build a great temple unto you." And so the desire of David's heart was to build the temple, and we read here these words. The prophet Nathan was said, "You go tell the king that all that is in thine heart for the Lord is with thee. Do all that's in thine heart. But you also tell David that thus saith Yahweh, shalt thou build me a house to dwell in, whereas I have not dwelt in any house since the time that I was brought the children of Egypt up out of the land of Egypt." But I was in the tent house, the tabernacle. "However, the Scripture said, this will I do. I am going to appoint a place for my people Israel to dwell." Now they were in it. At this time they were in Jerusalem. They were in Palestine. But he said, "I'm going to appoint a place for my people to dwell. This is going to be another place, a new land. I'm going to plant them, and they're going to dwell in a place of their own. They're going to move no more. Neither are the children of wickedness going to be able to afflict them as aforetime." The Alexandrian text said, "Neither will they be conquered in their new fortresses." Didn't mean they wouldn't try it. They'll always try it until the kingdom comes in. Therefore, God said, "Now I'm going to establish this covenant with thee. When you have passed into the sleep of your fathers, one that has proceeded forth from you will establish his kingdom. I will establish it. He will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Now the promise made unto the man David, as long as the sun, moon, and stars were in the sky, never would there be lacking for one to sit upon his throne. I think this is rather significant because that great temple that was built in the days of Solomon, the son of David, was one of the great wonders of the world. It was built with great spiritual significance, and inside of that temple were to go the greater, more beautiful developments of all of the symbols of the things that were in the tabernacle, with the exception of the ark, the original ark. The only ark of Israel was to go in that temple. And in the day when that ark went into that temple, though we have discussed with you how the pagans tried to get in on the building of the temple and corrupt that temple, and how the king of Tyre, working with the princes of India and other parts of the earth, tried to pour in their pagan philosophies, and the priests of Israel wouldn't let them in, and how Hiram's master craftsman, his master of Biff, a worshiper of the throne of Kali, threw himself alive into the molten brass and tried to curse the very symbols of the inner service of God, the temple, and Israel remelted the brass, and they poured it in, they poured the molten sea and the beer without any contamination. And in the day when they dedicated the temple, they wouldn't let Hiram or any of the pagan forces come in, and they even chided Solomon that he would even think that this could be done. But when they put the Ark of the Covenant in the holy place, we are told that the glory of God shone down like it did upon the days of the tabernacle, until the glory and the light was so bright that men standing on the hills couldn't see the temple for the light thereof. Do you remember the day that Isaiah went into the temple under a special unction, approached, and it says the glory of the Lord filled the whole temple till it was just an effulgent light that was as thick as smoke would be, only it was illuminated and effulgent. The glory of the Lord was round about. If you go back into the history of your race and pick up the records of your enemies concerning it, did you know that Sennacherib, the great Assyrian conqueror, said, "I do not like to attack the camps of Israel in the nighttime." He said the reason why is that at the nighttime everything is dark. And the light of the God of Israel out of his holy place is so great over their cities and encampments that you can be seen moving against the darkness. But if you come in the daytime when everything's light, it's not as noticeable. So here are your own enemies and their own chronicles of history to be found in Sumerian documents, the British Museum, talking about the glory and the light that was to be over the temple of your God. Now we well know that history has revealed the background of the story the Scripture gives you, of how there had emerged these great 12 or 13 tribal city-states that made up the kingdom of Israel. This was the strongest, now most solid and pure line of the white race. You remember that Dan, about 1600 B.C., had gone out, the large part of Dan, in migrations, and they helped to make up the Phoenician fleets that sailed out through the Pillars of Hercules and up to the British Isles, and some of them were to sail in other places, though all of your race that proceeded forth from the days of Enoch were called Phoenicians by the Greeks, who also said, "We are also Phoenician and Saki and relatives of the Hebrew," or the Ivory, the sons of Heber. And of course, all Hebrews have descended. Every white man on the face of the earth is a Hebrew, and he's all of them today have come from the Hebrew, because this is the only strain still surviving. Now, the Jews today, there's not a Jew on the face of the earth that's descended from Hebrew, unless somehow there's been a mongrelization of Canaanite, Hittite, or Amalekite seed into your race, and when that happens, the spiritual seed's cut off anyhow, so there isn't today anybody that can say, "I'm a descendant of Hebrew," unless he's a white man and comes from the Christian nations. It's a rather significant thing that in the history of this race, we note that the Israel division, which took place in the days of Rehoboam historically, set up 10 tribes of Israel as a separate government in the days of, as you remember, of Jeroboam. And the other tribes, the tribe left with the house of Judah, was the house of Benjamin. So two tribes made up the throne seat of Jerusalem, and 10 tribes rebelled against the misuse of power by the throne in Jerusalem. Now this had a certain divine destiny, because as time went on, the Assyrians conquered 10 tribes of Israel and took them captive. Now you remember that there was a warning given to your race that at any time in their violations of divine law, under the law given to them on Sinai, that their disobedience, if especially as it related to paying any attention whatsoever to the pagan philosophies of other gods, the mongrelization of race line, or the disobedience concerning the edicts as it related to the worship of the Most High, that they'd be chastised. If such a period of chastisement would be called the time of the pagans. As you refer to it as the time of the Gentiles, but that word's too confusing. You've got to take the origin of it where it's used, and it would be called the time of the pagan nations. That it would be a seven times punishment. A time was one rotation of the earth over its axis, and that in its trip around the equinox, which today is 365 and a quarter days to the year, was at one time 360. Before the periods of the flood, before the final settling of Venus in our solar system permanently, where it previously had had a moving in and out orbit and was much like a comet, we had 360 days to the year. The creative year was 360 days long. It became, in the catastrophes that transpired later, 365 and a quarter. But the knowledge of that 360-day year was with your race even after these conditions, and always you measure the year as 360 days. So 7 times 360 was 2,520, and that's why you've heard that historic number of 2,520 years of the pagans over your race. Now let me point out to you that from the captivity of your people, 2,520 years, to the liberation of your people is historic. But in that period of time, you came out from under captivity. You went into the land of Europe and settled down. You built nations. Now, the Caucasian Pass, from whence most all of your race contemporarily have passed, was the route that was taken when the 10 tribes of Israel were given their independence under Shalmaneser. When they were given that independence, they marched through the Caucasian Pass and settled along the west coast of Europe and in the fjords of Scandinavia and in the hearts of Europe proper. And they joined again their kinsmen, because they were members of your race and branches that had gone out, like Dan and others and those that traveled with him, that were already settled all over in the land of Egypt. You remember that the great developing kingdom that was set up in Ireland, once the headquarters of all of the peoples dwelling in the British Isles, and therefore the household leadership over Anglo-Saxons and Celts and Celtic peoples, eventually was established as the throne of Ulster. That throne of Ulster was given a definite set measure. We know the exact time when this transpired. In fact, 346 B.C. is what the Encyclopedia Britannica tells you was the founding of Ulster. And Ulster's throne, 346 B.C., was now the capital of the Anglo-Saxon Celtic peoples in the British Isles. You remember that in the days of Nebuchadnezzar, he marched against Jerusalem and the other two tribes, and the only reason why they were weak were because they let too many of these internationalists come in, and inside of Jerusalem they set up their shops and their ancient pattern for world socialism and United Nations at that time. They wanted you to accept other gods, mingle the people. They wanted to violate every pattern of law, and the kings that ruled over you, such as Zedekiah, were listening to these people just exactly as we've had the presidents from the days of Roosevelt to Kennedy listening to the same people. The result was they were not as strong as they should be. And in the hour that Nebuchadnezzar attacked them, he conquered and overthrew. Although there were three captivities that moved against the city of Jerusalem, there were three definite separate invasions, and finally, of course, the city of Jerusalem fell. Zedekiah was then king over Jerusalem when this happened. And we are told that the king of Babylon took Zedekiah and his sons to Babylon captive and slew them there. Someone said, there goes the throne of David. There also is the end of the kingdom, and there goes the temple. Now the Babylonians have taken all the sacred vessels. What's going to happen? Well, they almost did that. Well, one of the things which has always been interesting has been the history of the fact that when they moved in to take the sacred vessels, they couldn't find the cellars of salt, which were a part of the covenant. They couldn't find what was formerly the ancient Davidic scepter. They couldn't find the crown of David, and they couldn't find the Ark of the Covenant. Of all things, where had the Ark of the Covenant gone? The only people that could carry it out had to be priests of the temple. You want to know where it went? You can turn over to the writings of Jeremiah, for when Jeremiah, as the prophet of God, was born, he said that in his earliest youth he was called, and God said, I've called you to plant, and I've called you to build, and I've called you as my prophet unto the nations of my people. So Jeremiah had become quite a prophet. He knew what was going on, and he gathered up one of the wisest of the scribes. He gathered up those that would perceive what was about to take place. And in the hour when things were all falling to the power of Nebuchadnezzar, they took priests of the real, true line of the priesthood, and they put the rods through the Ark of the Covenant, and in the dark of the night, they went out with the Ark of the Covenant, and they covered it over with a tapestry, and they carried out the covenant of salt, and they carried out the crown, and they carried out the scepter, and with them, he did something that was very interesting. He took two of the daughters of the king and spirited them out of the land, and they went down to Egypt to the place called Tapanhes. I want you to note something here in the scriptures concerning this most interesting piece of history. For if you will turn over to the book of Ezekiel, he talks about something that happens and the significance with which he speaks, he interprets. He talks about how the Most High God, when the great symbol of Babylon, the eagle with the multiple colored feathers, dove down upon Lebanon, and he cropped off the top of the young twigs all the princes of the kingdom, and carried them away to Babylon, which is the headquarters of the land of the merchants. And he took of the seed of the land, and now God did this. God took of the seed of the land, he planted it in another fruitful field, by the great waters of a great sea, and it grew up like a great willow tree. Therefore, we read what it says. It says that God therefore transplanted these roots and her branches and her roots, that he might water it by the furrow of her plantations, and he planted it in good soil by great waters, that it might bring forth its branches as a goodly vine. Now if you turn in the 17th chapter of Ezekiel, I've been reading here from the 4th verse, now to the 22nd verse we read, "Now Yahweh said, I will take the highest branch of the high cedar, and I'm going to set it. I'm going to crop off from the top of the young twigs a tender one. And I'm going to take this twig and I'm going to plant it in a great and mighty mountain or nation that's most eminent. And in the mountain of the heights of Israel will I plant it." Now Judah and Benjamin were called the kingdom of Judah, and Israel was now applied as a name in the days of Jeremiah to the 10 tribes which had come out now of their captivity and were dispersed in Europe and building their great nation. So here's a promise that I'm going to take a girl, a young woman, her twigs, a tender one, and I'm going to crop it right out of the seed line of David, and I'm going to transplant it in Israel, in another kingdom, the kingdom of Israel. And though Israel was known as the dry tree and Jerusalem as the green tree, I'm going to dry up the green tree and I'm going to plant this twig in the dry tree. Now this is a rather interesting situation because we know and have a history concerning what happened. If you go into the ancient history of Ireland, they'll tell you that in 346 B.C., just as we find in Encyclopedia Britannica, that the kingdom of Ulster was founded. But 240 years after the founding of the kingdom of Ulster, they said, "Omphala, the prophet of Uah came." Say, what's Uah? Uah is the Jewish word for Yahweh. Uah is the God of light, the God of our race. Yahweh, Yesu, Jesus. Yeah, all of them are the same symbol. So, the prophet of that God came, Omphala, and Omphala is Jeremiah. 240 years, now what would that bring us to? 240 years tied on to 346 B.C. for that kingdom brings you to 586 B.C. So Jeremiah and the Hebrew queen, which they refer to, which was none other, of course, than Tetephi, or later to be known as Queen Tamir in Ireland, a daughter of King Zedekiah, was brought into the land of Ireland by none other than Jeremiah. And he was doing it in the days that Nebuchadnezzar was sacking the city of Jerusalem. While Nebuchadnezzar was sacking Jerusalem in 586 B.C., already the king line had been transplanted through the seed of the house of David, and a daughter of David was now being brought into the land of Ireland. 3 years later, with the permission of the princes and of the ruling line in Ireland, why, King Ahab II, and his word, you hear the word sometime called Ard Rai, which was just meant the head king, and the word that you hear, Heremin in Ireland, meant the chief of kings, was married to none other than Tamir, or Tetephi, the daughter of Zedekiah, and the scripture was fulfilled, which said, "Therefore, in the mountain of Israel have I planted it. And all the trees or nations of the world will know that I, Yahweh, brought down a high tree, brought up the low tree, dried up the green tree, and I made the dry tree flourish. And I, Yahweh, did this. Now, O white nations, O kingdoms and empires, who is thy mother? Moreover, take up this song for the princes of Israel," it says in the 19th chapter of the book of Ezekiel. "Who is thy mother? She's a lioness. And she lays down among her whelps and her young lions. She brought up some of her young lions. One young lion stood out more than all." We talk about the lions of your race and the seed line prophecy. It talks about how the lions and the whelps, at one time, one of them was sold down into Egypt and came up out of the pit. That's the house of Joseph, marking that Great Britain, the United States, and all of the great white nations of the Western world are lions whelps of the house of Israel, the kingdom of God. So let's take a look at this. It tells us that with this marking, that all the princes of the royal houses that would rule over your race would have come out of this union of the Adamic race, re-cemented in the Isles and in Scandinavian Central Europe. Now I want to ask you a question. Of all the ruling lines that have been in your lifetime, or close to it, for some of you, where did their kings come from? You know that King George, the later King George of Britain, Kaiser Wilhelm of Germany, Tsar Nicholas in the Russias, and the bloodlines of others as well, but these three men are all cousins. All of them are lions of the tribe of Judah, not Jews, but lions of the tribe of Judah, and a transplanting of a throne line that God said would never be non-existent, that always be of that line among your civilization, those that would be on a position of power, even if only a symbol unto the days of the establishment of Christ's complete rule over the earth. So we have this testimony. Now the thing that's important is that we have a story. The story comes out of ancient Druidry, and I want you to know that ancient Druidry was one of the great mystery schools of the religion of your race, carrying down the mysteries that had been given way back in the days of Egypt, and mysteries that came down out of the high Kerim basin of your race from the things God had told your patriarchs. They worshipped the God of light. They knew he was spirit, soul, and body, and thus they had the triads of the Druidry. And when they listened to Jeremiah, they said he was a prophet of Yuah or Yahweh, and they let Jeremiah take every Baal symbol and altar down in the land of Ireland that had come in through trading with the nations. And they tell a story, and this is a very interesting one. They said that when he came, he brought the scepter of the ancient line of the daughter Tamar. He brought the crown that belonged upon the head of the king, and he brought also a great golden box that was filled with the power of the God of life. And it said that they therefore had a special house built for this box, and priests which had been brought with all and foul served therefore in this house for the box, which was a tabernacle set in Ireland. And the Druid priesthood tapped back to the ancient schools of wisdom, and they had continued to bring down a line of priesthood in their own midst. Now we are told something very interesting. It's that this box was sacred, and people could not behold it except at certain times of the year. So the Druid said, we'll build another box. We'll make one just like it. We're going to cover it with gold, and we're going to let the people see that this is the box of the promises of our God. And they made another one. Now, there are things which only tradition can finally answer in our time until great revelation takes place. But we are told that the death of this Queen Tamar, who fathered the prince lines of mothered the prince lines of the house of Europe, that they went out to that spot in Terra where she reigned, and they built a 60 by 60 foot tomb, the most beautiful rock. And that when they placed her in this tomb, they took the emblems brought by Jeremiah, and they said a ark that was brought, the box, and put it in the tomb and sealed it up. And then they covered the whole top of the tomb with dirt to make the hill Terah. But there's something else that's rather interesting. We are told that with the death of the queen came heavenly messengers, and their ship came in, sailing out of the sky to rest by the side of the temple of the Most High. Now, this was always thrown aside. In past years, they said, well, that was just a superstitious story they put in there. They said a ship came down and settled by the side of the temple of the God of the Queen Tamar. And they said that there came out of the ship men glowing with the same radiance that the box had, and they went in and got the box out of the tabernacle, and they put the box in their ship, and they sailed away with the box. Now, that's a part of Egyptian or Irish lore. And commentators said that the box that was put in the hill where the queen died was the copy that the Druid priest had made. When Westminster Abbey was built in London, it means God's house of God to the westward. Westminster Abbey, God's house to the westward. The house to the eastward was in ancient Jerusalem. The western house was now set in London. So we've continued to go western until we've arrived at this great nation which God had determined from the beginning as the final great chief nation of his kingdom with the outstretched wings of the eagle. But listen, this is the new young eagle which also emerges as a great and mighty kingdom. But when we look back at what transpired when they built Westminster Abbey, there was a great ceremony in which Druids participated. And almost all of the members of the abbotries have had in their light carriers, their scribes and caretakers have been of the Druid household. And so we are told that there came from the great chambers of the Druids those who were high priests of the race
And they brought under its velvet covering only those able to carry it, bringing the box. And right now, in the room in Westminster Abbey where the throne sits, there is a slab of stone in the floor that's 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide. And we're told that a box that was brought from Ireland was lowered into that hole in the masonry, and the slab of stone was put down right after the dedication of Westminster Abbey. Now, back when Lord Balfour was Prime Minister of Britain, he asked the House of Commons to let them go down and dig into the Kilterra in Ireland and once more open the beautiful stone tomb of Tamir and bring the Ark of the Covenant out if it was in the tomb. And the House of Commons wouldn't do it at that time, because it wasn't the right time anyhow, and so they wouldn't let them do it. Then came up an argument that was brought on the floor. The Ark of the Covenant is already in Westminster Abbey under that block of stone that's the exact size. Someone says, where is it? I don't think any longer that it's in Westminster Abbey, and I don't think, my friends, that it is down in the Kilterra. You say, why? I'll tell you why. Because as they made a copy to put in the Kilterra, so also did they make a copy to put in the floor of Westminster Abbey of the Ark of God, inside of which were the sacred scriptures, just as they had put their sacred records in the one they put in Tavis too. You say, why? Because I believe the tradition. I believe the story that the Irish told of the ships that came down out of the sky, of the men of light that went in and they picked up the right box. You can be sure anybody smart enough to get here knows the right one. You say, is this important? It's very important. And when that ship sailed away, it didn't startle the peoples of Ireland like it would do members of the President's Cabinet who say there are none. No flying objects, don't worry. You say, what makes you think that this is true? And let's tell you why I believe that story is true. You turn over here to the book of Revelation when another one of the great sons of our race, just a fisherman when Christ called him, but the beloved disciple John, grew up with a knowledge, wisdom, and lore that God developed in him as he walked as his disciple with him for 3.5 years. Later, he was sent, my friends, through all kinds of persecutions and eventually exiled to the Isle of Patmos for the name of Jesus Christ by Jewry. We are told that when God appeared to him on the island, told him many things which he wrote in the book of Revelation, that one day God opened a door right in the dimension of the atmosphere round about and says, come on in here, John. And John walked through that door into the plane of spirit. And he was in the dimensions of spirit and had unlimited avenues of movement throughout time and space and divine purpose. So the book of Revelation is given to you in which John reviews the mind of God for things that are going to come and many things that reach back into yesterday. One of the most unusual books which we'll spend much more time in is the book of Revelation. But I want you to turn to the 11th chapter of the book of Revelation, and this is when the 17th angel announces something that relates to our day. This is the day when God, in the sign of the heavens, as referred to in Matthew, is going to spiritually stir your race until we rise and overthrow darkness, defeat communism, cleanse the earth, and establish liberty and freedom under the kingdom of God. Now listen. This is the day when Judah and Israel shall walk together, not visiting the Ark of the Covenant, Jeremiah said, because it wasn't there to visit. And in that day, God says, I'm going to deliver my people, and I'm going to show them that these are my sons, Jeremiah says. Now we turn over here to Revelation. And the seventh angel sounded in the great voices of the heavens, saying, the kingdoms of this world are now becoming the kingdoms of our Lord and His Christ, and He's going to reign forever and ever. And he said, I saw that when this announcement was made, that the nations of the pagans were angry and their wrath came. And God saw this and it didn't change the fact that He was going to reward the prophets and the believing offspring and all that love His name, small and great, and He was going to destroy the powers of darkness that were in the earth. That's the horrors that envelop communism and the pagans of the earth and the witch doctors that are not accepting the Christianity that was sowed in their land but spurned it under a red contract. Now listen, it says, therefore, I saw that God was going to destroy this evil in the earth for His people in the day they resisted. And I saw also the temple of Yahweh, which was opened in the heavens. And there was in that temple the Ark of the Testament of the Covenant. Now here's John, and remember that when John saw this, was right after the ascension of Christ, And John said, I saw in the temple of God in the heavens, from whence now this throne is going to be transferred from heaven to earth with all that goes with it, I saw that the Ark of the Covenant was in the temple of God in the heavens. How did it get there? Well, I think the Irish story is right when they said that a ship came down and men shining brighter than the Ark went in and picked up the box and put it in the ship and went away with it. The only way it got there was for somebody to transport it. They didn't spiritualize it. It was made out of wood and gold. Now listen. What John tells us is that out of that temple of God in the heavens is going to come this Ark of the Covenant with lightning and power and voices and authority, and it's going to be rejoined with the people when the forces of heaven, the armies of heaven, rejoin you. You know, I think that we could put more confidence in the Ark of the Covenant back among the armies of our race than we can, my friends, with our intercontinental ballistic missiles. So I'm not against missiles. So misunderstand me. God said that Michael, the archangel, is going to join you. Christ is going to walk the earth. Nations are going to bow the knee. And the race which God has begotten will be elevated to the leadership that has always marked you as a people that God calls a kingdom of priests and kings and a holy nation. I think of that day you're again going to see this great historic evidence of God's presence. You now serve in this tabernacle. Your Holy of Holies is the seat of your spiritual consciousness. And from this tabernacle, you have the abiding presence of God who said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. But the emblem of that Ark of the Covenant made with our forefathers will again be on the fields of battle and be enshrined before the nations of earth in an hour when every eye is going to behold and every knee is going to bow before Christ the King. Yes, it will reappear. They won't dig it out of the hill. They won't even find it where I once myself thought it was, inside and underneath the floor with Mr. Robbie. They will bring out the copies, but the third witness will come as the real thing. And don't worry about how it got up there. It got up there just like ships are going around the world today and moving in and out of this particular belt of atmosphere we live in. Tonight, when we talk to you about some of the mysterious incidents that show the signs of the end of the age, we're going to discuss some things significant that are happening round about that some people don't want to admit, while others have photographs of them on film. And so, see, seeing isn't always believing. There's a lot of people don't believe what they see nowadays. That's come from such poor administration. So don't forget the subject tonight. So we're going to talk to you about the subject of mysterious incidents that mark the end of an age. We'll also give some re-comments concerning our evaluation of that flight around the earth three times by Colonel John Glenn. Every intelligent Christian can say for one moment, as that rocket took off, more Christians were praying than had ever prayed in the history of the world. And this was your achievement. Don't let anyone tell you that the Assyrians and the Canaanites are ahead, because the technology and the precision of this feat eclipses anything they've done. And if you have a bigger job, you'll get bigger motors. But this is all we needed for this one, and it was done well. One outstanding fact to remember, this man was not ashamed of his identity as a Christian. Like Colonel Charles Lindbergh, who was not ashamed that he was a Christian. America needs leadership of men in every walk of life who are willing to be identified with their faith. For out of this comes achievement and victory.